I would like to shift our whole emphasis this morning and talk about Roman Catholic theology. And I do this for a number of reasons. One is I think I've said all I have to say on anything else. I've run out of material. A more basic reason is that I'm convinced that in the days that are ahead, if our Savior tarries, we're liable to have a total reshaping of the way we think of the church, the way we think of the body of Christ. You know, suddenly it would take very little to radically change Christianity as we know it in the United States. For example, and I've given a couple of these in small groups, but I would like to just say it to the large group. For example, if suddenly our government shifted its position, which I think is not only possible now, but likely, and enfranchised a certain kind of religion. If suddenly there were approved and disapproved religious situations. Or something that is even more likely, if suddenly the government started taxing church property. Or something that's probably more likely than that, if government removes its tax deductions from charitable giving. You know, just stop and think the implications of those statements. Reverse the process. Now, I know men who give 90% of their income because tax-wise, it's advantageous. They have worked angles so that they make more money by giving more away. And there's a lot of Christian organizations that profit greatly by that kind of process. I don't know how Navigators comes out. Dallas doesn't come out very well in that category. But there are a lot of people who have worked it that way rather extensively. If you stop and think of the value of Glen Eyrie and start paying taxes on it at the rate the average person in Colorado Springs pays on a $30,000 house, that would put you out of business in a year. There's no way you could pay that kind of taxes on this kind of property and keep going. Just like there's no way the average church could pay that kind of taxes on its building and property. But if Scripture, and we are in the last days, is rather clear that religion is going to be more monolithic and enfranchised, and I think it's possible that there will be designated religions in America that are approved. I think it is highly unlikely that the real strong evangelical, conservative, fundamentalist, whatever name you want to put on him, will fall into that category. But I don't think he's alone in that problem. Interestingly enough, in a lot of places where the opposition to Christianity is increasing, that Christians are getting together across lines that they have not crossed before. You take the average town where the public school system is coming apart, and the Christians decide to start a Christian school. It's amazing the denominations that can work together in that kind of setting. And it's amazing the number of Roman Catholic people or Protestant or others who are very concerned that their children grow up really trained in the knowledge of God. And that may be a larger common denominator in the years ahead than anything else that we have. You want to ask your question now?
I'm just going to ask, what are the trends and movements that you see that we're leading this within the nation within the next 20 years?
Well, we are already taxing church property within limits in almost every state in the union. We are already getting more selective in the way we allow tax deductions, and the whole tax structure is going to do this. The deterioration of the school system in almost every major city in the country is such that probably the fastest growing movement is the private school system. And I don't really think it's totally over the integration segregation problem, although that has been an impetus. We pulled our children out of the public school system because there was no discipline anymore. They would go through a half a day or through 2 hours without everybody even sitting down. You know, there'd be kids you drive by and there's kids hanging out the windows. And, there was just no learning going on anymore, except the kind of learning that we weren't interested in. And you see, suddenly, our neighbors got together. And a board of about 8 men started a school in our neighborhood and hired away the best teachers out of the school, the public school that was there. And, the interesting thing is that neighborhood has been drawn together in a way that they haven't been since probably before World War II. You see, as our society is restructuring, as our culture is shifting, I think we're going to face some different alliances, different allegiances. I think there's one more major trend that I was going to avoid, but I'll bring it out into the open, and that's the Pentecostal trend, which I really do not feel is anything comparable to Acts or Corinthians, but it is happening within the church. And in some points or another, it is having some life-transforming experiences in the lives of people who are involved. And that runs across all lines. There is a very sizable segment of Roman Catholic Pentecostalism that almost exactly parallels what's happening in the Presbyterian Church and the Episcopal Church. And when they get together, as they did a year ago in Dallas, you have all the way from the Church of God in Christ and the Assembly of God and the traditional Pentecostal denominations, you have the mainline denominations, and you have the Roman Catholics. All there together. And as I have experienced, there is a Roman Catholic Pentecostal group in Ann Arbor where they have their own mass, their own preaching services. The service is probably more Protestant than Catholic, where they practice believer baptism, with a priest from the diocese doing the baptism. And they may have been baptized as infants within the Catholic Church and come through confirmation and everything, but when they have come to know the Lord and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they have requested baptism from the church and received it on a believer basis. Now, see, that's impossible. But that's happening. And I ate dinner about a year ago with a Catholic priest who's the head of probably the largest and best Catholic school in East Texas. and with another Catholic priest who's in the educational systems in Dallas. And we had extensive theological conversation. And I have to confess to you that we are closer together in theological conversation than I am with many people who go under the Protestant banner. Now, they are unusual in Rome, but I think I'd have to say that I am unusual in Protestantism, too. You know, when you take Protestantism all the way across the board, the group of us who are here this morning are not typical Protestants. Now, it's against this backdrop that I want you to do some thinking. I want to explain some things to you, because on one hand, we're in a changing climate. And on the other hand, Rome is changing. And yet, its fundamental foundation is not changed. And so what I'd like to talk to you about is a little bit of what's happening in Roman Catholic theology today. What they are saying, what's going on, and then talk to you a little bit about the foundation that still underlies it. And then maybe we'll have some time to interact. Now, I'd like to suggest something to you, and that is that you pick up a little book entitled The Documents of Vatican II. The editor is Walter M. Abbott. And this is an account of what happened at Vatican II. Now, the amazing thing is that it has all of the literature here, all the statements, but it's loaded with footnotes. And the footnotes are the most interesting part of the reading. For example, this is out of the section on marriage and conjugal love or intercourse and the having of children. And here's the footnote. The commission charged with drafting the text made every effort to avoid any appearance of wishing to settle questions concerning the hierarchy of the ends of marriage. Thus, the passage includes a beautiful reference to children as the supreme gift of marriage, but this sentence makes it clear that the present text cannot be read as a judgment on the relative importance or primacy of ends, since the clause has been phrased with so much care. Now, you don't often get that kind of candid evaluation of what you've just done in your theology. We're carefully avoiding making any decision in this matter, is what they're really saying. And you see, the Catholic Church has been caught in, is the primary end of intercourse procreation or recreation? And
Navigator settled that one a long time ago.
I knew something would wake you up this morning. I didn't realize it'd have to be that, but... But they're very candid. They'll talk about, all right, here we're protecting the Pope, or the Pope said we needed this in order to trade off for this. And the politics of the Church is just laid bare for you there in the footnotes. Now, I picked this one up in a used bookstore a couple days ago. I have two copies of it, and both of them loaned out, so I didn't have any to bring. But if some of you would like this, or one of you or something, you're welcome to pick it up afterwards, because I only bought it for this morning. But I would recommend you get it, and that you skip read through it, because you will find some fascinating things that are there. If you would spend some time with it, you would have little trouble using this to witness to a Roman Catholic and lead him to salvation. It talks about the nature of Christ, his work on the cross, the need for faith, and you could figure out a way to do the four laws out of these documents, or whatever other way you want to do it. You will be amazed at the clarity of some of the statements. You will be shocked at some of the other things that are there. But if you run into Roman Catholics very much, I'd recommend that you spend a little time with the book. It is very advantageous to be able to say to them, well, have you read the documents of Vatican II? And, you know, 99% of the time they won't. And if you can say, I have, and I'd like to show you what your church has to say, you know, it's amazing some of the things that you can find there. Now, with that as an introduction, I'd like to go to my real introduction and talk about some Protestant misconceptions of Roman Catholicism. Now, these would not have been true necessarily a generation ago or 50 years ago. But I think they are true today. And insofar as I've been able to work at it, they are valid. Number one, the first misconception is that Roman Catholic theology has been or is monolithic. Now, by monolithic here, I mean uniform or constant. That there is one view, that everybody within the church holds. Now, there is a stream of thought that is Roman Catholicism. But Roman Catholic theology is not a one constant. It is as varied as Protestant theology is. About 5 years ago, I was listening to the chairman of the Department of Theology from Notre Dame University in South Bend lecture, and he was lecturing on trends in Roman Catholicism today. And when he was done, it was pretty hard to know what he said or what he believed, because he really had sort of covered all kinds of things. And so one of my friends on the faculty, where I was at the time, raised his hand and said, "Sir, could you tell us what you believe about Mary and her role in redemption?" Now, it was a beautiful question because it focused in two areas. It focused in on who Mary is, and it focused in on what his concept of redemption was. And I still gasp when I think of his answer, because his answer was, "I do not know." And so my friend pushed the question a little bit farther. "Well, do you believe in the virgin birth?" And his answer was, "I do not know." And it was, "Do you believe in the Immaculate Conception?" And he said, "No, I do not think so. I do not know." And then he talked about, "Well, what about the person of Christ?" And he said, "I do not know." "What about Mary's role in redemption?" You see, he just pushed him to each of those. And again he said, "I do not know." And then after that, he said it with a very candid openness. He said, "I know you are surprised and puzzled by my answers. But," he said, "you have to realize that what happened to you in 400 years has happened to me in 4. Now, when the chairman of the Department of Theology doesn't know what are some of the most basic answers to the nature of your faith, you see, suddenly there is no one theology that everybody adheres to. I asked the two priests that I mentioned earlier if they really believed in transubstantiation, you know, that the elements are actually changed into the body and blood of the Lord when they are elevated. And they said no. Now, here's one of the most cardinal characteristics of the concept of redemption within the church. And here are two men who lead Mass regularly. who do not feel that the traditional Catholic explanation is really a valid one. Now, these men were much more Protestant. They felt that it was a memorial, that it was a celebration of a reminder of what Christ had done on the cross. Now, the points of my illustration are simply to say that there are Neo-Orthodox Roman Catholics, there are Bultmannian Roman Catholics, there are Process Theologian Roman Catholics, you name it. And there is somebody within their context that fits under that heading.
Mm-hmm. This man that you talked to, or your friend questioned, he was chairman of the Department of Theology at Notre Dame?
Yes. So this wasn't, you know, the average priest on the street. This was, you know, one of the spokesmen for the leadership. The second misconception that I'd like to speak to briefly is that Roman Catholic theology does not change. Now, we have the feeling, because of the statements of papal infallibility, that Roman Catholic theology has a tendency to pronounce something as infallible and to stay with it. Now, this is the posture that the Church gives. But in actuality, it is not the case. A Catholic theologian recently writing on the papacy pointed out, if I remember right, 26 errors that the Pope has infallibly made. You know, what he said is, you know, we pronounced on these things and we don't hold them anymore. And, you know, we have a tendency to feel like once they have spoken on this, they will never change. Now, I'd like to give you just a very simple illustration, and that's in regard to evolution. If you will go back 30 to 50 years in Roman Catholic literature, you will find them saying that anyone who adheres to evolution, you know, is wrong. He is committing sin. And to propound it or to hold it, to teach it, is a sin against the Church, its stand, its statements. During the 19th century, the early part of the 20th century, you will find in Roman Catholicism the same kind of statements against evolution that you will find in fundamentalism. But today, the primary explanation of origins within Roman Catholic education and theology is evolution. And you will find that there is no conflict in most of the catechisms that are approved by the bishops today between an evolutionary philosophy of development, started by God, of course, but an evolutionary philosophy of development and the Roman Catholic position. And I brought one of my the catechism along with me this week, but I didn't bring it here this morning. But in the catechisms, you will find that evolution is usually an accepted explanation of the origins of what is.
Mm-hmm. Has the papacy ever recanted the official explanation?
No, that's not their way. They ignore the past. I will show you a little bit about how that works before we're done this morning. But what I want to make you think about for a little while is the misconception. I think in our generation we're going to see Rome do some changing on the birth control issue. I think that the papacy on their encyclical on human life backed themselves into a corner to where there is no changing. Now, he did not pronounce ex cathedra on this, but the pastoral encyclical that he chose to use is normally authoritative for the Church. And I think, you know, everybody is wondering what they're going to do, because probably well over 70% of the church is practicing birth control of, you know, of the women of the right age groups, in contradiction to that statement. And that is an intolerable situation for any organization, to have 70% of the people affected by one decision practicing in opposition to it. And you see, this is not the problem changed to Rome that it is to us the way we perceive Rome. Because we have a tendency to feel like papal infallibility is like scriptural inerrancy. And they are not the same kind of concept. Roman Catholic theology is changing. In fact, papal infallibility is a relatively recent Roman Catholic dogma. In 1414, papal infallibility was rejected, and the popes were forced to back down. At Trent, the popes regained their stature, but they did not get papal infallibility. It was only in Vatican I at the end of the 19th century, I think dates 1870, that papal infallibility finally became a dogma of the church. So you see, that's a relatively recent thing. And time after time down through church history, in the battle between the cardinals and the pope, which often has been heated, you know, one man has been deposed and the cardinals set up another pope, and then this pope has gotten himself a new set of cardinals, and you have all kinds of Baptist-like problems in the history of the process. I pick on Baptists because I'm one, and that's safe to pick on your own kind. But see, what I'm trying to say is that change is a very prevalent part of the process of the church. The third thing that I would like to say is a misconception, is that there is a uniformity around the world in Roman Catholic thought. And of course, any of you who have traveled internationally at all, and particularly into Central and South America, know that the church of 15 or 20 years ago in Latin America or South America is a radically different Roman Catholic church than we have in the United States. And that church has changed considerably over the last years until, as I understand it, one of the Roman Catholic seminaries in Central America is probably the primary hotbed for Catholic Marxism. And a concept of the theology of hope, which we did not get to, but it's essentially a theology that says that we can describe social terms in prophetic terms or eschatological terms. And it essentially says that social revolution is the fulfillment of prophecy, and that the kingdom is the next revolution. And they're going to bring about the change in Central and South America through revolution. And you see, that's quite different than the posture of the Roman Catholic Church in America, which very often is an extremely conservative political stance. And so, you know, as you go from place to place around the world, you will find that that there is radical difference and change.
Mm-hmm. I've always gotten the impression that the Catholic Church was radically opposed to the communist movement around the world, but is this Marxism, is that different than...
No. The Roman Catholic Church is a very pragmatic organization. And therefore, you know, we have a very clear picture of it being anti-communist in World War II. But that picture today is not nearly that clear, because it has been advantageous at the time, at times, for the church to not be that way. Witness Ireland, witness Vietnam, and the postures that the church has taken on those two wars. Witness the ability to work with some of the Eastern nations. It's you see, there's just no uniformity. While there is papal structure and clearly authority established within that, there is a great deal of latitude from place to place. And of course, the most outstanding illustration of this today is Netherlands, where the Dutch bishops are almost in open rebellion against the Pope. And no action is taken. Now, I think out of these misconceptions, I would like to make a couple suggestions. One is that within the Roman Catholic Church today, there is a tremendous amount of heresy. But that's not an in word anymore. The same thing is true of Protestantism. But we don't talk about heresy anymore either. On top of that suggestion, I have a second one, and this is the primary one I've wanted to get to, and that is that I think that the Roman Catholic Church is ripe for another Reformation. It lacks two things. It lacks, first of all, a leader. And it lacks, second of all, a church with enough courage to try him for heresy or to make him make a stand. Because, see, this is what they did to Luther. Luther set out to reform the church. And the church took a stand, made a hero out of him, forced him out, and turned him into a Protestant. Now, I see in the church today neither a leader nor that same kind of position that says we're going to either force you to submit or to take a stand. But that could change. And it seems to me that that we should be careful students, because I think this is a very real possibility. If God raised up the right man.
Mm-hmm. If the church was more like the time of Luther, wouldn't some of the bishops in the Netherlands be possible leaders?
Possibly, except their theology is so liberal that it wouldn't be like the Reformation was. No, but it's a pretty liberal setup. It's the most liberal of all of the bishoprics in the church. And it's in pretty much open defiance, for example, on human life. They are just not living within that. They are openly against it. And of course, Rome does not take an issue of it because it doesn't want to lose a whole nation. But, God works strangely, unusually at times. And I really feel that the situation is ripe. Whether anything will come of it, I have no idea.
Mm-hmm. It would seem, though, that the Reformation, compliant conservative theology would be identified, or the church would identify with it, embrace it rather than force it out, because they're looking for something to hold together. I could see a radical break in a Reformation concept, but not a conservative Reformation.
I don't know. Because, the trend to no theology at all, which seems to be what's happening, if somebody really took a stand, it would be interesting to see what happens. If somebody really took a stand on ye must be born again, and started talking to the leadership as well as to the people in the street, it could be an interesting process. While I was in Wheaton for a year, I was associate minister of one of the churches there. And it was an unusual arrangement because I was the preaching pastor and then they had an administrative pastor. And the administrative pastor did, all the committee work, the visitation, so on. I had the luxury of just being able to do the pulpit work. And probably between the two of us, we might have made one good man. My fellow pastor in the ministry there was a great witness for the Lord and a tremendous church visitor. But he also was a very firm fundamentalist. And as he visited door to door, day after day, one day he said, "Phil, we're facing an unusual thing. I'm visiting in Catholic home after Catholic home, and I'm sharing my faith with them and the Lord with them, and they're saying, that's exactly what we believe. We're born again." And he said, "I'll share some verses of Scripture with them, and they'll rejoice in it. And then I'll say, 'Can I pray with you before they go?' And they say, 'Sure, we'd love to have you pray.' And he said, I walk out of there convinced these people are born again." He said, "I don't understand it." But as we worked at it a while, we found that there was a priest there in that parish who was leading his people to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. They happened to be using, if I remember right, Scripture Press Sunday school literature in their Sunday school. Now, unfortunately, there was a fire in the parish house and that priest was killed. But, a movement like that, starting to happen somewhere and really gaining some momentum. Now, who knows what would happen? Now, it could be the Dutch people who would lead it. It could be something else. All I want you to be realizing is that there is a tremendous flux change going on. And that the opportunity for revival, for change, for reformation, or for exactly the opposite, the tremendous sellout, is there. Now, against this backdrop... Well, in one of the seminaries in the Chicago area, Campus Crusade got in, started witnessing. One of the priests accepted the Lord through the process, started out on the spiritual life as Crusade presents it, invited the Crusade people in, and pretty soon there was a nucleus on that campus who'd accepted the Lord, who were sharing their faith through the four laws with their fellow men, and teaching life in the Spirit in the way that the little blue booklet does it. But, you know, it started really building. And nothing was ever said. It's just that the priest that sponsored it was transferred. And, you know, so that strange things happen all over. The church isn't always in favor. But there's very little it can do about a lot of it, too. Now, I want to put together for you a little bit of Roman Catholic theology so you can see how it works and how what's happening today can happen. And then we'll stop and you can ask some questions. The first thing that I want to talk about, is authority within the church. The question of authority. And Roman Catholicism differs from Protestantism in that authority is in the church. The church, and particularly its leadership, and among the leadership, particularly the Pope, stand in Christ's place. So that the pronouncements, the leadership of the church, are to the church as Christ was to the disciples and their followers. Now, I don't want to develop how all of this has worked out, because most of you understand that, Matthew 16:18, you know, on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. Then secondly, on the apostolic role and process in Acts. And then the comparable part today is that the Pope stands in Christ's place, the College of Cardinals in a sense, and the bishops in the apostles' place. And they rule with authority. Now, in the teaching ministry of the church, it works out like this. The teaching ministry of the church is called the magisterium. And the magisterium has two sources upon which to draw. One source is Scripture. The other source is tradition. Now, these three are all absolutely necessary. You may not have any two without the other, or any one without the other. Now, they would say that all three are equal in authority. But it does not really work out that way, first of all, because of the structure of authority in the church. That authority rests ultimately in the Pope and in the bishops. But secondly, it does not work out this way, and primarily because the magisterium is the current teaching of the church. And as soon as it becomes past tense, it becomes part of the tradition. You see, this is why it's no problem that in the tradition there is papal, how do you spell it? P-A-P-A-L, fallibility and papal infallibility. This just becomes the source bank from which the church teaches. You see, this is a dynamic continuing concept. And the scriptures and tradition are the continuing source of that teaching process. Now, they have a neat way that this is argued. Scripture is under the teaching just like tradition is, because who decided what scripture is? You see, it is the church that decided which books are scripture. It is the church that added the Apocrypha to the scriptures. Now, they can say the scriptures are inspired, and they do this. They say they are inerrant, and they do this. But they also say the scriptures must be interpreted. And therefore, it is the teaching role, ministry of the church that determines what the scriptures mean and what tradition is to be followed. For example, the Pope, when I was in seminary, high school, college, and seminary, if I remember right, it was Innocent the 11th, wasn't it? Who declared as dogma bodily assumption of Mary. Now, for years within the tradition, Rome has had either two or three graves of Mary and has given years off at purgatory for visiting those graves. And at one of them has an actual skull. But you see, it's no problem then later on for the teaching ministry to decide that out of the traditions of Mary, the true one is that she was bodily assumed into heaven. She did not die. But now, you see, from a Protestant point of view, that's contradiction. That's impossible. But it's possible to them because of this structure, that it is the teaching ministry of the church that is the key. It draws on the two sources of scripture and tradition. But once it is taught, it really only becomes part of the tradition. And so if you have five conflicting viewpoints down here, that's no bigger problem than you have with Mary or anything else. And the church must choose out of that what is the truth for now. And you see, that's why what I said earlier about misconceptions is possible within the kind of framework of infallibility that they have.
Mm-hmm. Here's the point then. Is this correct? Is that they believe that man deserves
Well, they'll say both. I could read you. I couldn't find it probably quick enough right now. But they will say that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let me see. Yeah, here. Those divinely revealed realities which are contained and presented in the sacred Scripture have been committed to writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Mother Church, relying on the belief of the apostles, holds that the books of both the Old and the New Testament, in their entirety, with all their parts, are sacred and canonical, having been written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, that could be as Protestant as any statement you would read if you just took out the Holy Mother adjectives in regard to the church. Now, at the same time, they will say, and this is the paragraph before it, the task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on tradition, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the church. And you see, there's your dynamic, changing, growing teaching responsibility. That's pages 117, 118, if you want to put it in your notes. But you see, you can sit down with Vatican's document II, or the documents of Vatican II, and say, look, the Bible is the Word of God, your church says so, says it's perfect, let's study it. And it's there.
Mm-hmm. The teaching is the thing that determines what's taught day to day. Mm-hmm. That is infallible.
At the time. It's infallible at the time. But you see, it's the living teaching office of the church. It's not a static office. And I never worked with Roman Catholicism other than the traditional Protestant viewpoint till a couple years ago when I was assigned teaching the course, and I decided I wasn't going to teach it the traditional way. I decided I was going to teach it using all Catholic sources. And it really jolted me when I finally caught this, because it broke, you know, a lot of misconceptions. And it is the reason why the church can be authoritative and infallible at any point in time, and yet as well change. Now, the second thing that I would like to spend some time with you is the Catholic Church's approach to the people of God. Oh, it's break time. Let's take 3 or 4 minutes and we'll come back.
By himself without the access to a priest and then his personal interpretation of the scriptures.
No problem. Because you'll see this in the people of God, but they've got all kinds of categories and situations. And they solve everything on a good rationalistic kind of way. You've done the best you can. That's all.
A couple of the kids that are with us at Clemson, they're both from Catholic backgrounds, took the local campus priest aside for about 3 hours and just went through the scriptures with him concerning salvation and so on. And he told them that as far as he could see from those scriptures, what they were saying was right. However, that's not what he had been taught and what the church had passed on. And so he had to accept. Then he went to the tradition side of it and said it also has to be this. But he couldn't validate the tradition from the scriptures.
But he has to do this, or he can't maintain his position. On the other hand, there is nothing in that that refuses to allow him to do this. I'm a Catholic priest, kind of evangelistic meeting I had a few days ago. And so, boy, that's great. What you're doing is fine. Thank you. We're just trying to teach people to trust Christ.
Yeah, we had a young fellow at Emory University in Atlanta who became interested after a couple of fellows presented Christ to him. And he said, well, let me go home and check this through with my priest. And it was real interesting, his reaction after that. He was much cooler. Instead of joining the Navigators, he joined the, what is it?
Now, we've had that happen too. Yeah.
Catholic Gators.
And they can make them not learn.
Yeah.
And when they do, I'll show you over how to do that.
I worked with a guy for about a year. Just getting time when we played chess once a week. And just time and time and time. And finally the guy accepted Christ. And then the next week he went to the priest. And then the next week he went and talked to me. And that man, I could have gone to the priest. And
Dr. Hook, could I buy this book afterwards? Great.
My belief in terms of the Bible that we have is that although God used men and the church, but it was God who gave us the scriptures, and it was completely under his control, and it was not the church choosing or picking, therefore, taking some of the authority or teaching into their own hands on that. Is that a basic difference?
Oh, yeah, because you see, you're saying that the scripture is self-evidently the scripture.
Yes, that's
and
right.
And no man decides it.
Yes.
Which is exactly where I agree, and where I think the higher Protestantism is. But see, their position is the church decides what is scripture, the church decides what tradition is true, and the church is the teacher.
And that's what enables them to make that point.
Have you heard of Hans Kuhn?
That was who I was quoting about papal errors.
Do you think that there's any possibility of him becoming...
If he is, it wouldn't be much help, because he's not an evangelical.
What category would he be? Neo-Orthodox? Or?
Yeah, at best. Probably closer to Boltmann.
It's really a tough situation. I can really empathize with certain Catholics who know the Lord and the Pentecostal movement, and just really empathize with them because of the structure of the church and what they must be going through to stay in that whole deal. And I really have difficulties relating on a real heartfelt basis with the structure.
Such a different worldview. Just, you know, I can sit down with those men and we can communicate and we can talk, but boy, you know, deep down inside, I just think I'm a million miles from these guys. Okay, here we go. Are you ready to go? The second thing that I would like to spend some time with in theology, first is the pattern of authority and of scripture, understanding. The second thing that I would like to spend some time with is the concept of the people of God. Because here is probably where the most radical shift in the church has taken place. And I'm reading out of the section on the church, the dogmatic constitution of the church, pages 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35. And I don't have time to read a lot of this for you this morning, but I would strongly recommend that you read this. Lou asked to have this when it's done, so I'm going to give it to him. But if you want to borrow it from him and just Xerox these five pages out, you would find some fascinating things that are there. All men are called to belong to the new people of God. Wherefore, this people, while remaining one and unique, is spread throughout the whole world and must exist in all ages so that the purpose of God's will may be fulfilled. What does that sound like? Most of you could make that statement, couldn't you? Very little different. It follows that among all the nations of the earth, there is but one people of God, which takes its citizens from every race, making them citizens of a kingdom which is of a heavenly and not an earthly nature. What does that sound like? Now, moreover, within the church, capital C, singular, particular churches hold a rightful place. These churches retain their own tradition without in any way lessening the primacy of the chair of Peter. This chair presides over the whole assembly of love or charity and protects legitimate differences, while at the same time it sees that such differences do not hinder unity but contribute toward it. All men are called to be a part of this Catholic unity of the people of God, a unity which is the harbinger of the universal peace that it promotes. The sacred synod turns its attention first to the Catholic faithful. Basing itself on the sacred scriptures and on tradition, it teaches that the church now sojourning on earth as an exile is necessary for salvation. And I want to come back to that one in the last part of it. For Christ made present to us in his body, which is the church, is the one mediator and the unique way of salvation. In explicit terms, he himself affirmed the necessity of faith and baptism, Mark 16:16 and John 3:5, and thereby affirmed also the necessity of the church, for through baptism as through a door, men enter the church. Now there's Roman Catholicism and why Roman Catholics are believers. Faith in Christ and the church doctrine of baptism, which is the initiatory rite into the church. Whosoever therefore, knowing that the Catholic Church was made necessary by God through Jesus Christ, would refuse to enter her or to remain in her, could not be saved. Now, it starts out like a Protestant, ends up here like a Catholic, saying if you know about it, you've got to belong to it, believe it. Now, that's step one. Step two. The church recognizes that in many ways she is linked with those who, being baptized, are honored with the name of Christian, though they do not profess the faith in its entirety or do not preserve the unity of communion with the successor of Peter. And here's a second category of Christians. They are believers in Christ, they have been baptized, but they are not a part of the Roman Catholic Church. For there are many who honor the sacred scripture, taking it as a norm of belief and of action, and who show a true religious zeal. They lovingly believe in God the Father Almighty and in Christ the Son and Savior. They are consecrated by baptism through which they are united with Christ. They also recognize and receive other sacraments within their own churches or ecclesial communities. Many of them rejoice in the episcopate, celebrate Holy Eucharist, cultivate devotion toward the Virgin Mother of God. They also share with us in prayer and other spiritual benefits. And as you see, here is where there is a radical change in posture. Because now the separated brethren, believers in the other communities that recognize the scripture and who have been baptized, are suddenly called brethren. Likewise, we can say that in some real way, they are joined with us in the Holy Spirit. For to them also he gives his gifts and graces, and is thereby operative among them with his sanctifying power. Now, we move to another subject within the people of God. Glenn?
The one thing they added on the separated brethren is that they also cultivate devotion to the Holy Mother Mary.
No, some of them do.
That's not a requirement.
It's not a requirement. It's just saying that's better than those who don't. You know, within the Protestants, there are those who are closer to the Catholics, and that's even better. And that's described by the Episcopate, which would be Church of England, Episcopal kind of church government. The celebration of Holy Eucharist, and there are certain branches, for example, of Episcopalianism and of Church of England, that see the celebration of Eucharist like the Mass. So, that, you know, what it's recognizing is that there are gradations within Protestantism of closeness to Rome. Now, this is paragraph 16. Finally, there are those who have not yet received the gospel, and they are related in various ways to the people of God. In the first place, there is the people to whom the covenants and the promises were given, and from whom Christ was born according to the flesh. On account of their fathers, this people remains most dear to God, for God does not repent of the gifts he makes or of the calls that he issues. Now here's another radical change in posture for Rome. Because historically Rome has called the Jews Christ killers. And they have been primary in their opposition to the Jews. And you see, now they are calling them part of the people of God. Not in the same sense through Christ, but because they are a people unique in relationship to God. But let's keep going. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. You see, we've gotten three steps away from the church now. The first step away is those who acknowledge Christ but are not a part of the church. The second step of the way is those who don't acknowledge Christ but are still a part of the covenant community. The third step of the way are those that acknowledge the Creator. In the first place among these, there are the Muslims, who, professing to hold the faith of Abraham along with us, adore the one and merciful God who on the last day will judge mankind. Nor is he, God himself, far distant from those who in shadows and images seek the unknown God. For it is he who gives to all men life and breath and every other gift, and who as Savior wills that all men be saved. Now you see, even the Athenians of Acts 17 fall within a scope of the people of God. Then there is another category, those who can attain to everlasting life, who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, yet sincerely seek God and moved by grace strive by their deeds to do his will as it is known to them through the dictates of their conscience. So the man who does the best he can but doesn't know anything falls within the possible people of God. Nor does divine providence deny the help necessary for salvation to those who, without blame on their part, have not yet arrived at an explicit knowledge of God, but who strive to live a good life thanks to his grace. Now, that's a good question, Russ, and the answer is the only people that are going to hell are those who deliberately reject the knowledge of God that they have. Now, of course, the interesting thing is that Scripture says all men reject the knowledge of God that they have. And that's why we evangelize. But you see, Roman Catholicism starts with a different concept of man. It is semi-Pelagian. Man is relatively free in his mind and is in his will. And therefore, if he does the best he can with what he has, he falls into some category or another of the believing community. Now, this is a radical change that comes out of Vatican II that I believe is Rome's attempt to become a leader in the one world, one church movement. You see, they have sought to eliminate all the barriers that would keep them from accepting, you know, anybody into the communion, while at the same time maintaining for those who know and understand, you really ought to be a Catholic. The third thing that I would like to spend a little bit of time with you about is the Roman Catholic concept of redemption. Now, in this regard, the church has not changed. Their concept of redemption goes back to Anselm's satisfaction theory of the atonement. Now you understand, right? Okay. 11th century, a Catholic theologian by name of Anselm made a significant improvement in the understanding of atonement. Because the dominating theory of atonement in the first 10 centuries of church history was that Christ's death was a ransom paid to Satan in order to release men from his power. And this starts in 2nd century, 3rd century. It is probably popularized by Augustine more than anybody else. But while it is not the sole theory of atonement, it is the dominant theory. But it puts God in a strange situation of having to buy off Satan to redeem his people. It really puts Satan in the place of power in the process. That theory grew out of Mark 10, 42 and following, who gave his life a ransom. And the church tried to figure out who was the ransom paid to and came to the conclusion it must have been paid to Satan. Now, Anselm came along and said, no, that's an insufficient answer to the question of the death of the Lord. He said, the death of the Lord propitiated, satisfied the claims of God against man as a sinner. Now, the problem with the view is it located sin against the honor of God. And the death of Christ recoups or pays back that honor. It rescues God's honor. Now this led to a concept of suffering and death, that it took an infinite amount of suffering and death in order to balance out the offense against God that was caused by sin. So this satisfaction theory of the atonement sometimes is called the commercial theory, that a certain amount of sin takes a certain amount of suffering and death to balance it out. Now, the church has properly identified that the death of Christ was infinite in its value. And therefore, there is in Christ sufficient forgiveness to balance out all of the sin. But I think you can see out of this how the concept of faith and works started to aid the process of salvation. Because good works help balance the process of appeasing God's honor. And I think you can see how the next step was, we will require good works in order to have forgiveness. And then how an enterprising businessman who also happened to be Pope figured out that you could sell the ability to be forgiven. And then you had indulgences. And of course, this is where the heart of the Reformation was born. When the church, which was established to solve the problem of sin, suddenly is caught in the situation that is selling the right to sin. Now, are you with me? Do you see how that started? And really, the original concept is a vast improvement. But it has a flaw in it. And that flaw is that it sees sin as against God's honor rather than against his nature. And the death of Christ satisfies the demand of God in regard to sin, which is biblical. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. See, the demand of God in regard to sin is the soul that sins, it must die. And Jesus infinitely dies in our place to satisfy the demand. By the Scriptures. And really gets involved in understanding the nature of satisfaction. But again, men, this is partly, both of these errors, is partly man's propensity to answer the question how. If Christ's death is a ransom for sin, rather than saying, all right, Lord, I believe that Christ's death is a ransom for sin, we've tried to figure out how. Well, a ransom has to be paid to somebody. Who was it paid to? Well, God paying a ransom to God, that doesn't make sense. But if man is in Satan's kingdom, then it makes sense that he must have paid it to Satan. You see, frankly, the problem is that we've tried to make too much explanation of a word that wasn't intended to be pushed that direction. This is both a problem of hermeneutics and a problem of theology. And by the end of the week, you'll have, I think, some more insight into this. You see, these words are there to teach and to be understood. But I think we need to be careful when we start pushing them beyond the Bible and what God really says.
Mm-hmm. That because it's an issue of honor that it can't be satisfied. But show me how works comes into that word.
Well, good works balance out the sin because that appeases the honor of God. That builds the honor of God. So that the life of a saint is such that it has more good works than sin. In other words, it's built up a balance of credit. It has more suffering in it than easy life. You see, this concept leads to a concept that suffering is of propitiatory value. In other words, suffering satisfies God. Where the biblical concept is suffering is a preparatory value. It prepares us for the life of maturity, of responsibility of the life with God. This is what leads to the asceticism. You know, there is more value in self-denial than anything else. This is what leads to the monasteries. People who give up all of this world and everything else and just pray are of more value than people who enjoy the world. This is where the concept of staying single, what do they call it? Celibacy comes from. There is more value in denying yourselves the pleasures of marriage than in being married. And you see, all of that builds up merit and balances the process.
How does Christ come into this picture then?
Well, Christ is the infinite sacrifice. And of course, it's at this point, when the church goes beyond that and says we need more, that it gets itself in trouble. If it had stopped with He is the infinite satisfaction of the honor of God, it would have been pretty good. But when it went in the centuries beyond Anselm to more than that, then it got into this trading off process of atonement. Now that continues in a sense to this day.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'll be there in a minute, Jim. You're getting ahead of me.
Would you follow that through to indulgences again?
Well, you see, when you start saying suffering and death balances out sin, then the next step is I will suppose I am the church, the priest, and you come to me and say, yesterday you sinned, you stole 5 books. And I say, all right, now I'm going to grant you forgiveness, but as part of your penance, you must repay not only the 5 books, but 5 more books. And so you say, yes, Father, and, you know, go repay 5 books, add 5 books as part of your penance, and now you are forgiven. Now, all that indulgences does is turn that around and make it prophetic. Suppose you were to come to me and say, Father, I'd like to commit adultery with my neighbor's wife. And I'll say, all right, now, if you will pay your penance in advance, if you'll give me $200 for the building fund of my church, I'll grant you an indulgence for your neighbor's wife. And you see, what happened is, in that very subtle turn of making it prophetic, the church suddenly was selling the franchise to sin. And of course, this is when Luther throws up his hands and said, we're in the business of solving man's sin and forgiving. And suddenly we are caught promoting and selling it.
Mm-hmm.
Pardon? No, it is not. Penance is practiced, but indulgences went out.
or a monk, though, it seems to be such a great sacrificial act.
Well, you could say that in the same way that you can say getting saved is a selfish act because it gets you out of hell. But the concept behind it is that that life of suffering and self-denial balances out the sin. When my mother died my aunt, one of the monasteries near where they lived sent a letter saying, "We will do so many masses for your mother in order to balance out her problems, if she has any, with purgatory." Now, the concept was that a person who has given themselves totally to God and in the mass is building up merit to balance out the sin. I happened to think Mom was in heaven and didn't need any merit. My aunt was too. And so, you know, we didn't buy any masses. But the concept behind it is that commercial concept. I've got to go a little bit, or we aren't going to cover what I want to now. You see, out of this concept, salvation is not something that happens within the man, but salvation is something that is given by the church. And out of this grows, then, the theological position of the sacraments. And that these acts are a necessary part of the dispensing of salvation. Now, there are seven sacraments, five of which are part of the salvation process. The first one is baptism, which is the initiatory rite into the church, and it solves the problem of original sin. The second one is confirmation, which is the teaching role of the church, which really brings a man to the knowledge and understanding of Christ and his death, the work of the church. And at the time of confirmation, that baptismal faith becomes a believing adult faith. The third of the sacraments is the Mass or Holy Eucharist. And the Mass, as I mentioned before, is the transubstantiation, the change of substance. When those elements are elevated, they become the actual body and blood of the Lord, not chemically. The chemical substance isn't changed, but the actuality of the substance is changed. So that in the offering of the Mass, essentially Christ is re-crucified. He dies again. And you see, this piles up further merit. Now, the Catholic position has a dual attitude towards sin. I want to stop within the sacraments and put this footnote in. There are venial sins and mortal sins. Venial sins are small ones. Mortal sins are those sins which, if not confessed and taken care of, will send you to hell. Now, venial sins may be dealt with in the Mass. Every Catholic must go to Mass at least three times a year. And going to Mass will deal with the venial, the small sin. But the mortal sin must be dealt with in the fourth of the sacraments, and that is penance or confession. And penance usually involves a vocal admission of sins. It involves an absolution given by the priest, and it usually involves some kind of good works to balance out the account. It may be as simple as a multiple recitation of Hail Mary, or it may be doing some good deeds, or, you know, paying a certain price to the church. But penance primarily deals with the mortal sins, although the very faithful Catholic goes to confession or to penance every week and confesses both venial and mortal sins and receives absolution on at least a weekly basis. The fifth...
Do they have a list, categories of sins that fall into the...
No, not in any officially stated one, but it's pretty much, you know, the less serious sins are I didn't mind my folks or I didn't get to Mass or I, you know, and the more mortal ones are those of greater significance, although there is some listing in some catechisms of this. Now, the fifth of the sacraments is extreme unction, which is performed preferably just before death, which absolves all unconfessed, undealt with, unforgiven sins of a lifetime and prepares one for entrance into heaven.
What is that called?
Extreme unction. UNCTION. Now, there are two other sacraments. One is holy orders, which is the ministry that serves the church, and the last one is holy matrimony, which is a sacrament governed by the church as well, which makes the church sovereign over what happens in marriage, in the home, and as we've mentioned before, in bed too. Now, salvation is in the church. Excommunication is not just loss of membership in the church. It is loss of salvation. Now, it is at this point that the power of the church in controlling its people is so enormous. You see, salvation is not a gift of God that is within you, that is yours, a la Calvinism. But salvation is something that is given to you as part of the church, but is lost when you are no longer a part of it.
Wouldn't this system fit in closer to the...
Yes, it parallels the covenant community of the Old Testament. It is very similar to Arminianism, too, where salvation is not yours as a possession, but it is only yours subject to your obedience.
You can really eliminate Christ if you want to go back and pick up the old sacrificial system. Isn't it?
You can eliminate Christ there, but you can eliminate Christ in the concept of penance and... you know, the good works. Theoretically, a saint could have enough good works in their bank of merit to redeem you. Theoretically. It doesn't work that way, but theoretically they could. Now, I take you through this, as I said when we started out, because Roman Catholicism today is the largest relatively supernaturalistic community that has a lot of information about the nature of salvation in Christianity, but also has within it an enormous amount of problems that come down through the history of what the church is. And I believe that we're going to run into more and more Roman Catholics who are puzzled. We had a neighbor when we lived in Wheaton, when all of this was going on, Vatican II and so on, who was a Roman Catholic. And all she could do was say, I just don't understand what's happening. For all my life they've taught me this and now they're telling me this. And you see, they were at sea. And yet essentially they believed what is involved in the gospel. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus Christ. They believe He died for their sins. They believe in the Holy Spirit. They believe in a life of faith. Now, it's all caught up in a lot of error. But essentially, there's understanding. And so I trust that in some way or another, this will help you understand them and what's happening in that. Mm-hmm.
You mentioned the loss of this confidence in scriptures, the authority of God is happening.
Well, it is happening, that loss of confidence, primarily, though, because of the change in the church, rather than any understanding of the scripture that's there. And if I can, you know, just flip it back to this a moment. They thought that authority was here and in its understanding. I thought that. But in actuality, it is that teaching office of the church. And I don't think the average person within Rome understands that process either.
At the level of teaching the magisterium, when did they adopt all of the new theology? Or they're very rapidly doing so, to the point that the very fact that when they're open to studying the Bible, they no longer believe that the Bible is the Bible as they did before?
Well, I think potentially that is true, and particularly at the educated level. Because you see, there is nothing in this structure to stop theology at any point. You know, there is a built-in corrective in Protestantism where the authority is in the scriptures. Because anytime you get very far away, you run into that authority. But see, when the authority is dynamic, there is no safeguard built into it. And this is why I think there is no problem for the church saying that the Muslims are a part of the people of God, and why ultimately they will be able to take the position, if God so moves this way, that they are the church of all religions and that the authority structure is the key to it and not the beliefs. And you see what a perfect backdrop that makes for the religious situation of the tribulation. If you happen to believe in the tribulation, and if you happen to believe some of those things.